of our confession, and the subject is the law of God, and we're coming to paragraph 6, the law and the true believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to know and love our Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died that we might be saved. We thank you that everything that we are and all that we have is nothing, filthy rags, in spite of all that we desire, we still, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Please forgive us, O God. Please help us to learn more about our Redeemer, to delight more and more in him. Bless our Sunday school lesson here today. And Lord, we pray that you bless Susan and the other teachers downstairs. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, and we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessings on our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin reading paragraph 6, and then we'll do a quick, real quick review, and then we'll go from there. Ladies. Okay. Stephen, would you read the paragraph 6? Sure. You have it in your outline.
True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and of their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with a clear view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to regenerate to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin. Even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it, the promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace.
Amen. Amen. So we've already considered negatively the law should never be used to try to justify or condemn the true believer. And we spent a little bit of time last time working through the issue of true believer. Why true believer? Because there are a lot of false believers. There are a lot of people who say they believe. There's a lot of people who are just religious, and they talk about Jesus, but he's not real to them. And so they mentioned, there are writers of the Confession talk about the true believer should never be used, the law should never be used to justify or condemn the true believer. Positively, the law should be used as a rule of life to inform and to direct us and instruct us in the will and the way of God. How many want to know the will of God? Well, the law helps us to do that. Know what God's will is. You shall have no other gods before me. That's God's will. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. These are just some of what the will of God is all about. So it's useful for us as a rule of life. It shows us our sin, according to the Confession, exposes the sinful corruptions of our natures and our hearts and our lives. How many of us like to be exposed? None of us do, I don't think. I mean, I hate the idea of having to be exposed, but that's what the law does. So what do we do when we don't like exposure? We run away from what exposes us, and that's our problem. So it shows us our sin. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then to show us our sin, according to the confession, it brings conviction of sin. It causes humility for sin. It causes hatred for sin. And then here's where we pick up from our study last time. It shows us our need for the Savior. It shows us our need for the Savior. John MacArthur, I've given you a quote in his commentary from Galatians. John MacArthur says, the moral demands of the law have not diminished, having neither begun nor ended with the Mosaic Covenant. That is why preaching the moral ethical standards of the law is still an imperative in driving men to Christ. We don't hear that expression very often, driving men to Christ. Well, there's two ways that we come to Christ. We're driven to Christ because of our awful, awful realities of the sin of our hearts. And we're drawn to Christ by his great love, mercy. Sometimes it's both of them. It should be both of them. But the gospel is good news, but nobody appreciates the good news until they know the bad news. And the bad news is I see myself in the mirror of God's law and of his word, and I'm shocked and I'm ashamed. As Ezra said, oh my God, I am too ashamed, for our sins have reached unto heaven. And so the true believer has some sense of shame for their sins. And MacArthur goes on to say, unless men realize that they are living in violation of God's law and therefore stand under his divine judgment, they will see no reason to be saved. Grace is meaningless. To a person who feels no inadequacy or need of help, he sees no purpose in being saved. If he does not realize he is lost, he sees no need of forgiveness by God if he does not know he has offended God. He sees no need to seek God's mercy if he is unaware he is under God's wrath. But if you realize your sin, you realize the horrible nature of your sin. It was so horrible that God sent his only son into this world in order to save us from the horrors, the hellish horrors of our sins. And when we see that, we realize, I really need God's mercy. I need his mercy. How many times do we need his mercy? Just one time? All the time. All the time. God is a merciful God, and he delights in mercy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Jonathan, would you please read Romans 3, 19 through 26 and notice this whole issue about the law and how it points us to Jesus, okay?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Okay, hold on there. Under the law. Whoever is under the law says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Who's under the law? The whole world. What does it mean to be under the law? That's a question for, not a rhetorical question, it's a real question. What does it mean to be under the law? Patty? Oh, Hannah. She's a ventriloquist. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, but remember the picture of the mirror. It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us how sinful we are. And so the law makes us guilty. Again, who wants to be guilty? I don't. But that's what it does. And so, Jonathan, you stopped at that. Guilty before God? Verse 20. Okay, so he brings out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gospel has to do with righteousness. What's righteousness?
Perfect obedience to the law.
Perfect obedience to the law. Okay. Anything else? What's righteousness? Because he mentions it again and again and again. But he prefaces righteousness with his righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. I like to think of righteousness as perfection that pleases God. There's human righteousness. I mean, all of us have some kind of human righteousness. But our human righteousness, as I mentioned, as I was praying, I was thinking about that. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so they stink. They're filthy. The best things we could do are stinky to God, nasty to God, filthy to God. And so the gospel is about his righteousness. And so there's wonderful words here. What about justification? That he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is justification? To be right in God's sight. Okay? All right? How about, yeah, that's great. Any other thoughts about what is justification?
Declared not guilty.
Not guilty. There's another part to it, too. Not guilty, that's the negative. I'm not guilty. What's the positive?
Innocent, forgiven.
Two parts to it. I'm not guilty. Why am I not guilty, Morgan? And you're not guilty.
Because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, his perfect righteousness applies to our guilt.
Okay, yes. Why am I not guilty? Because Jesus suffered and died on the cross for the sins of his people. He paid the penalty and took the punishment that our sins deserved. That's why I'm no longer guilty. He took my punishment. No other way to get rid of our sins. That's why Jesus came to take our punishment. But that's only one half of justification. The other half of justification, he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. That's why it's mentioned so many times. He takes our sin, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's a reality. He takes all of our sins, and then there's an exchange. I call it a sweet swap. He takes our sins, we take his righteousness. We don't really take it. He gives it to us, and we receive it by faith. Both of those issues come by faith. I believe in his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of me to take away my guilt. And then I believe that his perfect life was imputed to me, to my account. So I am, if you use that definition that I use for righteousness, I am perfectly pleasing to God because I have Christ's righteousness applied to me. Sweet swap. He takes my sins and he pays for them. I receive his righteousness and now I'm perfectly pleasing to God. And that's the gospel. It really is. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. And that makes me justified. Justification has that two parts in it. It includes a sweet swap. Any comments or questions?
One of my favorite modern evangelists is Ray Comfort. And that's what he does, is he uses the Ten Commandments, normally only three of them, to call people to understand what their sin is.
Mm.
And it's so effective, even people who come to him saying they don't even believe there is a God will understand how guilty they are before a holy God, just using three commandments.
Yeah.
And then, you know, then talking about what's the solution for that. You can't do it yourself.
Yeah.
There's no fix.
Yeah. And that's a wonderful way to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the gospel, though it is reasonable, we can't reason anyone into the kingdom. Faith doesn't come by reason. Faith is a gift of God. It's a grace. It's by the grace of God that I realize myself. First, I have to know the bad news, and the bad news is I'm a sinful man, and I need a perfect Savior. And so do every one of us. We need a perfect Savior. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. There's no way you can't neglect the bad news and say, all right, let's go right to the good news. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that's the good news. Well, that's what they say is the good news. But it starts with bad news. It starts with the fact that I am guilty. The whole world is guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I have a perfect Savior. The gospel shows us our need for a perfect Savior. According to our confession, again, yet true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, but to be justified or condemned by it can't be justified by the law. The law only shows us our sinfulness. It can't fix our sin. It's like a mirror. I get up in the morning. Well, used to be my hair would stick up, but now it's still sticking up, but you can't see it. But you get up and you look in the mirror and you say, oh, no. But the mirror doesn't fix. You can't take the mirror and just kind of comb your hair or it doesn't help you with your teeth. It doesn't help you with anything. For ladies, it doesn't help you with your makeup. It can't fix it. It's just a mirror. But it shows us our need to be fixed. Law cannot fix our problem. All it can do is show us our problem. So, yet is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their nature, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Any comments or questions about that? Did we explain that? Is that clear? Because it's important. It's really, really important. What happens? What's the problem with the so-called church today? I hope it's, well, there's a problem in every church. But what's the problem? There are a lot of people that are trying to please God. They're trying to be saved by going to church, getting baptized, walking forward in the church, reading their Bible, and praying, thinking, I've done enough for God, and therefore, I'm going to go to heaven. That's the problem. The truth is, no one gets to heaven. No one gets to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And the realization that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. How do I get to this? To know my sinnerhood. How do I do that? For by the law is a knowledge of sin. So I need the law of God to show me my sinfulness. I need a mirror to see where I need to get fixed up morally. And I need to get fixed up everywhere. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Who did? Jesus did. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Comments or questions? Law shows us our need for a perfect Savior. Fourth, what does the law do? Helps the regenerate. Who's the regenerate? The true believer. And it's important to get hold of this. What comes first, faith or regeneration? We got one faith, three regeneration. This is a big deal. It's a big deal because you could go to most churches today and they would say, theologians today would say, faith comes first. You believe and therefore you're born again. That's not what the scripture says. What's the order in John chapter 3? Anybody know? John chapter 3, there's this man named Nicodemus who was a religious man. And religious men think that they can work their way to heaven. And he came to Jesus by night. And what did Jesus tell him? You must be, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Divine imperative. You must be born again. How do I do that, he says. Should I go back again into my mother's womb? And then Jesus spoke about the new birth to him, telling him that it's you need to be born from above. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be made alive to God. And being made alive to God, we become aware of our sins. And we become aware of our need for a perfect Savior. And we trust in the Lord. So regeneration has to come first because I'm spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people can't believe and they can't repent. They can do a lot of good things, but they can't do those things. You must be born again. And the order in John chapter 3 is the new birth and the discussion with Nicodemus on the new birth. And then he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what's the order? Regeneration? So that there may be faith and repentance. Any comments or questions about that? That's an issue. That's an issue. Billy Graham wrote a tract on faith, believing so that you can be born again. And it's the other way around. Spiritually dead people cannot do anything spiritually good. You must be born again. A clear emphasis in John chapter 3. It is, it is. But what's the example of faith? What's faith? Responding to the call. Responding to that effectual call. Lazarus was dead. He's not going to be able to come out dead. He has to be made alive. And just the spoken word of Christ. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus became alive, and in the same instant, he heard, and he came out. And faith causes us to come to Jesus. That's what it is. Good illustration. Anything else? Okay, fourth, it helps the regenerate, that is those who are born again, restrain their sinful inclinations. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 97. Michael, you have that? Yeah, let's read 97 through 104.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
And it almost sounds like he's boasting, doesn't it? He's not boasting. He's just expressing what's in his heart. And how does he begin the expression in verse 97? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, and so forth. Your testimonies are my meditation. That is, I think about them. And I do more than think about them. I think about them a lot. They're my meditation all day long. And so what happens when God's law is our meditation? We love it. We love it because I've been redeemed from all my sins. Now I see the law as a mirror, but it doesn't condemn me anymore. It doesn't condemn me. I desire to keep his law. Not because I'm going to gain brownie points with God, but because I love his law. And why do I love his law? Because I love my God. And so he says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Hate is a strong word. We need to be careful what we hate. One time I told my dad, I hate liver. Fried liver, I hate it. Maureen says, I hate flies. I hate flies. And I tell her, sweetheart, that's a strong word. That's God's creature that you hate. She says, I know, but I hate him. And we should always check ourselves, you know, about that word hate. I hate certain things. But one thing we should hate is our sins. We hate our sins because we love God's law. Helps the regenerate restrain their sinful inclinations. I hate every false way. Fifthly, it shows the regenerate what their sins deserve. The confession says, the punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it, that is, of the law. It's a wonderful thing to be pardoned. And, you know, I can just imagine someone that's broken the law. Maybe they've committed murder or they've robbed a bank. And the police are looking for them. What's going on? The law is after them. They're always looking behind the shoulders. They're always afraid. If a police car comes up, they're fearful. But once they're arrested, they're thrown into prison. Then the governor says, I'm going to pardon that fellow. I'm going to pardon that lady. Let's take Hannah, for instance. I'm going to pardon her. And Hannah gets out of prison. That's a funny expression. Hannah gets out of prison. And guess what? She's no longer looking over her shoulder. Everything's gone. I'm free. I've been forgiven. I've been pardoned. And that's the Christian. We've been pardoned. And the law is no longer my enemy. It just helps me. I know what God requires of me. And I want to please Him. Oh, how I love His law. It's my meditation all the day. So, it shows the regenerate what their sins deserve. Acts 14:22. Paul says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. What is tribulation? It means to be squeezed. Literally, that's what the Greek word is. To be pressed, to be squeezed. So, through many tribulations, through many squeezings, through much stress and pressure, we are going to enter the kingdom of God. For Paul, that meant stonings and shipwrecks and thrown into prison and all these things because he preached the gospel. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But go back to that word tribulation, which means to squeeze. And I've thought about that a lot. You know, if you squeeze an orange hard enough, what comes out?
Juice.
What?
Juice.
What kind of juice?
Orange juice.
Orange juice. Yeah. You squeeze a grapefruit hard enough, what comes out? Grapefruit juice. Squeeze an apple hard enough, what comes out? Apple juice. You squeeze a toothpaste hard enough, and you don't have to, just squeeze it. What comes out? Toothpaste. All right. Jonathan, we squeeze you hard enough, what comes out? Courtney, when you're squeezed, what comes out? All of us, what comes out of us when we're squeezed? Huh?
Our true nature.
What's inside? And what happens when you're squeezed? What comes out of you? You're not going to say. And you know what comes out of me? All my sins that I'm still trying to deal with. Pride, self-centeredness. When I'm squeezed, that's what comes out. And when it comes out, what do? I see what it is. And I confess it to God. I say, Lord, take this awful stuff away from me. Deliver me from my sins. We must, an imperative again, a divine imperative. It's the same word, I'm pretty sure. Same word, you must be born again. We must, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's a fact of life for the Christian, the true Christian. It's going to be squeezed. A lot of times, where's that squeezing done? In church? Sometimes, not too many times. When the word's preached, sometimes we're squeezed. It happens in the privacy of our homes. When we relate with our spouse, we let our hair down, and we relate with our spouse, and we get impatient. We say things we shouldn't say. And because we're squeezed. How about at work? You squeezed at work? Yeah. Comments or confessions? Anyone?
I think that's the importance of studying the whole Bible.
Yeah.
I've been just thinking recently about, you know, a lot of us, probably, and most Christians, I would say, especially in American evangelicalism, focus only on the New Testament. And you get stuff there, but you don't get the minefield that you find in the gold mine in the Old Testament. And like you said, you have to dig a little deeper, but there's so much richness there. I mean, some of the most even beautiful expressions of God himself are in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. But you see the law applied practically with all of these accounts and narrative. And yes, the overarching theme of it is the coming of Christ. We can't forget that. It's not a rule book for us to keep. But there are examples, and many of them, and practical applications. And you hear so many times, you're like, I just don't know what the will of God is for me. And I've even made that comment. Well, have I studied the whole Bible? Have I gone through this book and found the practical applications, applied them, and prayed for wisdom, and have this storehouse that we can pull from? And so I think it's just that hearing even you talk about the importance of the law of God, most of that is in the Old Testament. And it's rich and wonderful. We can see it applied and see the good and the bad for people who obeyed and disobeyed it. So
yeah,
it's an exhortation to dive in to the Old Testament and read it.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, there's a lot in the Old Testament, a lot in the New Testament too. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the law of God. And what happens if we discount the Old Testament and we discount the law of God? It doesn't. We're under grace, not law. And I have that mindset. And that whole idea about being under grace and not under the law, you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. Well, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Because Hannah was pardoned. She's no longer under any condemnation. She's not under the curse of the law. We're no longer under the curse of the law. It's not at all any kind of a covenant of works. So I need to do this and do this and do this and do this because I want to please God. No, I want to please God because I love him. I'm not trying to earn anything because I've got a perfect righteousness already in Jesus Christ. And it's by faith. And where did I get that faith? It came to me. I didn't have it. God gave it to me. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The danger in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the man who built his house upon the sand. Well, he heard the sayings of Christ and he didn't do them. There's a lot of people like that. A lot of people like that. Did you ever know anyone like that? I did. Who was it? Dear ones, we must come to the place where we see ourselves completely absolutely guilty and needy of a perfect Savior. And then we just believe in the Lord Jesus. And we're pardoned forever. Can I get an amen, Ken?
Amen.
Okay. So, so shows us what their sins deserve. We get tribulation, we get squeezing. But it's not a bad thing, it's for our good. So that we repent of those particular sins, God is going to... What is he doing? What is God doing with the tribulations? Morgan?
Sanctifying us?
Yes, absolutely, yes. What else is he doing? Well, part of that, though. What is the major thing that he's doing?
Makes,
refining us like silver? Okay. Well, that's the thing right there. Making us like Jesus. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why is God working all these things out for good? Well, sometimes it's tribulation. But he's working them for good because he's making me like Jesus. And we should be praying, Lord, please make me like the Lord Jesus. Please change me. Make me more like Christ. Give me the humility, Christ-like humility. Lord, help me to be loving as Jesus is loving. Help me to be patient with my wife like Jesus is patient with his bride. What time do we need to quit?
No?
No? Okay. You have your notes. Let's sing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Okay? You can stay seated. We'll just sing it and we'll close. Wait. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Amen. Pretty good singing, that was pretty good. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death on our behalf. Lord, help us with our faith. We find ourselves struggling with our faith so often, and we pray that you would help us to love your law so that we might love our God and our Savior more and more and more. Bless your people. Bless the hour to come. We pray that you would help Pastor Greg as he ministers your word this morning. And we ask your mercies and your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.